Y'all can be seated. Find, if you would, in your bulletin a sermon, what we call a sermon outline. And it's a lot of pages. It's 8 pages. Y'all ready? Yeah, and we're going to use this during the Sunday school hour. We'll use this during Wednesday night as well. So we're not going to get to everything on here. It's a bit of a guide. And also, you'll find in your bulletin a resource guide as well. So there's a sermon outline, has a lot of scripture in it, and a resource guide. Typically here, we are a kind of a verse-by-verse congregation working our way through books of the Bible. Every once in a while, we'll break for special occasions, things going on in the nation, in the world, you know, that kind of thing, and this would be one of those times. So we're breaking for a little bit to look at the sanctity of God and the sanctity of one another, of people. And it's a become, obviously, if you watch the news at all, you'll know this is a huge matter. If you don't know, you'll catch on to what we're talking about as we go. In your sermon outline, it's entitled The Sanctity of God and People. And first of all, I wanted to find the word sanctity, not a word we use a whole lot in common day language. It means set apartness, that God is to be set apart. Therefore, we don't use expressions ever like, oh my God. That is to bring him down to a common level. We never ever say anything like that. When we think of God, we think of his majesty, his holiness, his greatness, and in our minds, he is set apart from the commonality of creation. In a similar way, when we think of another human being, no matter who they are, we think of a being that, according to Scripture, is set apart from the rest of all of creation. We're going to talk about that today and how that governs our lives, our thoughts, and everything about us. Let me give the foundation for the sanctity of God and the sanctity of people. Numerous places we could go. Want to bring us to Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And this is the party platform of the kingdom of God. Not terribly concerned about the party platform of the Republicans, the party platform of the Democrats, or any other group. We're not going to be talking about that today. All of those platforms we judge by the party platform of the kingdom of God. And so everything is judged by our citizenship in heaven and the party platform we have from that citizenship in heaven. That's how we look at the Democratic platform, the Republican platform, any candidate, any idea, whatever it may be. We examine it through knowing the party platform of the kingdom of God. And so a key to that, these two great priorities. Matthew 22, verse 35 and following. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Love, value. He is set apart. He is to be valued above all and everybody else. Why? The theological reason behind that is the sanctity of God. He is way above all of his creation. All right? So he's set apart. And we're to value him above all else. We're to value his ideas above all other ideas. He is it. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor. We need to define who neighbor is as we go along today. Another person. And personhood is being challenged today. You are to love or value your neighbor in the way that you value yourself. And so the question in all of life, with all social issues, becomes, if I'm that person or group in that group of people that we are talking about, how do I want to be treated? That sure helps simplify a lot of things, doesn't it? There's still complicated issues. But if we begin with this platform, what's God's view of this? What's heaven's view of this? And second of all, is this a person that we're talking about? And if so, I need to treat this person the way I want to be treated. That changes our discourse. That changes how we see one another. Think about that, and we will define that in greater detail as we go along. When we're talking about the sanctity of life, human beings, we're talking about you. This is highly relevant. And we will bring out today in Scripture that you are, that nobody here is an accident. I don't care what your mom said, or your dad, or your guardian, or whoever. Listen to me. Nobody here is an accident. Nobody ever created through rape, incest, or any other thing is an accident. Y'all hear me? You're a creation by God. And you need to see yourself that way. You're a creation of God. You bear the image of God. Think about that. You're created in the image of God. No other creation is spoken about in those terms. Therefore, you are valuable. Therefore, you are, listen now, inherently honorable, to be honored. I don't care how people are treating you. Well, I care how they're treating you, but you are to be honored. And you are deeply loved by God and to be loved by all the rest of humanity. Valued, in other words. So goes your spouse. We're talking about your spouse today. If I treat my spouse in a way that's dishonoring in the slightest, that is a horrible sin against her creator and against her. There's no place for dishonor in marriage or any relationship. She's a creation of God, made in the image of God, valuable, honorable, and deeply loved. And if I treat her any other way, that's a heinous sin. Gentlemen, we good? It's a heinous sin. Our children, the same. Our neighbor, that cantankerous old guy that just wants to pick a fight, the same. Every member of every ethnic group or social class, the same. Women, the same. The unborn, I don't care how big or small they are, the same. People with various gender identities, the same. Your political opponents, the same. Even people from the North with Patriot bumper stickers on their cars. They are people, listen now, I'm talking to myself right now. I got to get over this. I wish I was a Patriot fan. I do. Even those people are people created in the image of God, bearing the image of God, valuable, honorable, and deeply loved by God, and needs to be by me as well. Everybody good? Okay, you throw anybody in this mix, okay? That's every person. This has everything to do with our public discourse in our homes and in the public arena and everywhere else. This is the foundation of every social issue of our day. Every one of them. Racism, boundaries, inequality, I mean, whatever it may be. Here's the big deal. Regarding other races, regarding the unborn, regarding your political opponent, whoever it may be, there's two big questions. Question number one, is this a person? Therefore, created by God in the image of God, valuable, honorable, loved. Is this a person? Question number one. And then number two, what is this person and how is this person to be treated? All right, that's what we're talking about today. And remember that during the time of slavery, we justified our practice by considering our slaves as what? Sub-people, sub-human. Unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. But that's how we justified it. Following the platform of the kingdom of God, we are pro-black, We're pro-white, we're pro-Hispanic, we're pro-Arab, we're pro-Jew, and you list whatever else, pro-Chinese. We are pro the people involved in the LGBT community. We are pro-women, we are pro the unborn. Doesn't mean we have to like everything that they are promoting, any given group, but we love them, and we are pro their life, we are pro their eternal life, and we are pro their welfare. Every person. We are against, therefore, discrimination due to anything that's different about them, their race, their gender, their size, their location, Mexico, Palestine, the womb, their mental ability, a developing infant, or a person with Alzheimer's, or anything in between, their wantedness, Black Lives Matter, unborn lives matter, every life matters. We good? Our plan today is to apply the sanctity of God and the sanctity of people to all social issues. Can't bring them all up, but I think you'll get the drift as we go along. Love to talk about the poor and the vulnerable. Love to talk about racism and minorities. Hear me mention that probably quite a bit. Heavy on my heart. Love to talk about any kind of inequalities that we have. Distinguishing of people and therefore how we treat them and pay them and all of that kind of thing. But I want to especially focus on, because it's just so, if you give me the day, we would deal with all those things, but you don't do that, okay? So because of time, but just apply it to all of these things, I want to focus kind of primarily on, maybe the third would be racism. That's hugely important in how we talk about other races in our homes. That's huge. Number two of next would be our public discourse, how we treat one another, because it has a huge educational impact on one another. How I treat my opponent, for example. And then number one, the foundation of all issues, really, and this is the foundational thing, at least in my mind, is how mothers treat their unborn children or their children. Period. There's probably, just think about this. If you're pro-choice, I want you I want you to think about this. How a mother treats her child at any stage, the educational impact on the rest of her children or the children of our society, think about that. Wantedness makes the child a human, a person? Really? That has huge ramifications for our children and their mental health, for sure. And in the news today, primarily, is the late-term abortion issue. Because Roe versus Wade, back in 1973, and then the Doe hearing as well, same day, guaranteed, it is interpreted by our courts, lower courts and the Supreme Court from there on, seems like, in my understanding, is interpreted to mean that abortion is guaranteed for any reason below the age of viability. Viability is that age from about 22 weeks to 26 weeks, say 24 weeks, where if the child is born through C-section or any means, the child has a decent chance of survival. That's viability. And so it's been interpreted to imply that in America, no state can make a law that's pre that. In other words, a lady needs to be able to choose regarding her body to have an abortion at anything pre-viability. Late term, when we use that term, we're talking typically 20 weeks or more. Why late term? Why is it different? Well, different than viability. Late term is about the same as saying the child's ability to feel pain. And so states wrestle with it on those terms. So that's about 20 weeks and following. Just going to use that as a general point of conversation today. Late-term abortions, they're about 1.3%, 1.4% of the abortions we commit in America. All the stats are skewed to some degree or another because there's only two groups to kind of keep up on them, Guttmeier and the CDC. And the two groups, everything's voluntary that the states or the clinics give. And so you'll see skewed numbers if you do a study on this. But most agree it's somewhere recently about 800,000 abortions a year in America. 1.3% of that would be about 10,000 abortions in America for 20 weeks or older. 20 weeks, the child is from heel to head, 10 inches. Matter of fact, if you got a cell phone, I'm going to ask you to just pull it out. Pull it out. Don't play video games. It's just pull it out and just Google my baby at, or whatever your favorite search engine is, just search engine my baby at 20 weeks. You'll see pictures. Go to a secular site. You'll see pictures. You'll see videos. And this is clearly a child that is now beginning to move and kick in the womb. And this is being discussed in America as a private right? Some states that have hit the press, and there'd be more states, probably all states at some point hitting the press for making laws at various places because they're afraid Roe versus Wade is going to be overturned by a court going conservative. And so because of that fear, now it's hitting the press and it's hitting the states. And probably the biggest one would be, besides Virginia and Rhode Island, would be New York. And following the decision by the legislators to make abortion available at all stages was the rejoicing by the legislators, which is pretty amazing, the rejoicing by many in the city, and the city being lit in pink. Why was the city being lit in pink? Because the real issue, I think, is not so much, wow, we get to kill babies. I just don't think people think that way. I don't think that's the motive of one human being in America. People don't rejoice, hey, we get to kill more babies. That's not the thinking. The thinking is, I think, is a very, I'm just going to say it, this is not what a feminist would say, but I'm going to say it. I think a very low view of feminism. It's about female rights, and if a female is going to be able to climb the company ladder as rapidly as a male, she needs to be given the freedom to be as unpregnant as a male. Okay, I get that. And therefore, she becomes pregnant, she needs to have an absolute right to kill that child at any stage because she needs the right to be as unpregnant as a male for equality purposes. Therefore, if she needs to have that absolute right at any stage, that child at any stage needs to be not human. Because if that child, I mean, not a person. Because if that child is a person, then they fall under the protections of the Constitution and laws of America. Everybody tracking with me? And I think if we had a feminist that was here, and hopefully we do, you would agree. That's the driving force, is the ability for females to catch up with males in America. Therefore, they need to be as unpregnant as males at any stage they decide to be so. Therefore, abortion at any time for any reason, they'll use the term health of the mother, which we'll talk about in a moment. Therefore, the child needs to be a non-person. And that's, I think, rightly representing the other side, with the exception of the low view of female feminism comment, which I think it's an incredible honor for God to give females the right to be mother. I think motherhood is greater than any job any man or lady could ever have. I think motherhood is. And it's just, I'm just brokenhearted that it's not seen that way in America. A great honor. And, you know, a big part of this is, where are the men? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. The reasons given under, you've heard of the Turn Away study by the University of California, definitely not a pro-life group, I can tell you. This is the new standards of reproductive health. A department of the University of California, under their turnaway study, named that because some people are turned away because of having their fetus is too far, their child is too far along. The reasons given are these: why a lady would want an abortion in the late terms. Why would you want that? What is it? It's got to be the health of the mother, right? Here's the reasons given. Don't want to raise the child alone, 47%. My question is, where's the man? Where's the esteem for courting and marriage and commitment? Where's the family? Where's the church? Anyway, don't want to raise the child alone, 47%. Concerned about their own substance abuse or depression, 30%. That's heavy. Conflict or violence by the partner, that's a quarter of them, 24%. Again, men, what are we doing? And then just simply trouble deciding or trouble getting help and finally deciding at a late term, 22%. Some of them list two or three things. That's why there's more than 100% there. All of these have to do with the health of the mother in the exception clauses in our abortion laws. It's the health of the mother, which is defined by Doe, 1973, not Roe, but Doe, 1973, as the psychological or emotional health or other factors of health. So basically, it opens it up to anything. This child is going to cause me tremendous grief because my life has changed so and is that bad. Which, again, I want to be sympathetic to all of that. I couldn't imagine being a single mom. That's heavy. Let's talk about two things. Let's talk about the life of the mother, the life of the unwanted child. First of all, the life of the mother. Well, why isn't the life of the mother mentioned in reasons why I want to have a late-term abortion? That's what's being propagated everywhere. It's the life of the mother. We got to have exceptions for the life of the mother. What about the life of the mother?
One of the biggest arguments of pro-abortion activists is that abortion is medically necessary. What's your position on that?
We hear all the time how abortion, including especially late-term abortion, is necessary to save women's lives. Nothing could be further from the truth. I spent 9 years working at a tertiary medical center. I mean, there are only certain hospitals in the country that are designated to take care of the really, really high-risk pregnancies. You don't want to duplicate the effort. It's expensive. So these hospitals get referrals from the surrounding area. And Albany Medical Center in Albany, New York, where I worked, was one of them. I was faculty at the hospital for 9 years. And I saw hundreds of cases of really severe pregnancy complications, cancers, heart disease, intractable diabetes, out of control, toxemia of pregnancy, out of control. And I saved, in those 9 years, I saved hundreds of women from life-threatening pregnancies. And I did that by delivering them, by ending their pregnancy by delivery, either induction of labor or cesarean section.
Delivering the baby.
Delivering the baby. And I always tell people, in all of those years, the number of babies that I had to, that I was obligated to deliberately kill in the process was zero, none. And I'll give you an example. The key point about late-term abortion that so many people miss is that it takes days to prepare the cervix. This is not a natural situation by any stretch. If you're going to dilate a cervix sufficiently, that starts off essentially as a pinpoint, large enough to dismember or tear apart a baby this big, that cervix has to be dilated, and that can take anywhere from 24 to 72 hours. And especially when you're talking about later term pregnancies. Most life-threatening situations, the vast, vast majority of life-threatening situations in pregnancy are not going to arise until 24, 25, 26 weeks of pregnancy and higher. And when you're talking about that, you're talking about abortion procedures that take 2 and 3 days to prepare the cervix. And I'll give you a classic example. This is a real case. A lady came to the hospital at 27 weeks of pregnancy with severe toxemia. Her blood pressure, you know, a normal blood pressure is about 120 over 80. Her blood pressure was 220 over 160. Okay, this lady would literally be minutes or hours away from a stroke. What do you do in a situation like that? We stabilized her, brought her back, did a cesarean section, had her delivered within an hour of arriving at the hospital. She and her baby did just fine.
Amazing.
Now, let's say we wanted to use abortion to save her life, okay? If with that kind of blood pressure and that kind of problem, if we waited 2 to 3 days to get her cervix prepared, she would never make it. She would have been dead. And that's a perfect example. You never need late-term abortion to save a woman's life. If necessary, you accomplish the delivery. Now, did every one of those children make it because they were preterm? No. But they all had a chance, and most of them did make it.
What you're saying is so amazing, Dr. Levitino, because a lot of people never hear this. They assume when abortion is brought up that it's necessary to kill that child, sometimes to save the mother's life. But you're saying it may be necessary to deliver the baby, but you never have to purposely go and kill that child.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
So why is this such a huge argument for pro-abortion advocates to say it's necessary to kill to save the life of the mother?
That argument I don't understand. In my experience over almost a decade, I never had to kill deliberately a single child to save a woman's life during pregnancy. There's a wider discussion, though.
Okay.
Politically, always listen very carefully.
Think about it. A day, 2 or 3 days, prepare the cervix for an abortion versus immediate C-section. It's never necessary. An abortion is never necessary for the life of the mother or health of the mother in late-term situations. Everybody good? But you turn on the news tonight, and you'll hear the exact opposite. And it's poppycock, okay? Reason given, quote, for the health of the mother, you know, exceptions given for the health of the mother mean emotional psychological help, which we again are sensitive to. Those are big issues: singleness, abusive mate. I mean, that's major stuff, and that's where guys need to step up to the plate. The churches need to step up to the plate and adopt these ladies for sure. Anyway, that's. I want you to know that. What about the unwanted children? If you say there's 800,000 abortions a year, I mean, what are you going to do with 800,000 unwanted children? Tough question until you think about it. What happened in pre-1970? That's when New York came out with their kind of leading the way on abortion provisions. 73 Roe versus Wade. Yeah. What do you do pre-1970s? What happened in America in the pre-1970s? Terrible. Just kids running around the streets all over the place, right? National Council for Adoption says 98% of unmarried women who end up who don't abort end up desiring to adopt their baby. Something changes. What's going on? That would leave us about 20,000 a year. A third of all women, according to them, in America have considered, many of you, us, have considered the possibility of adoption. Many are waiting for adoption. Without adoption as a safety net, I think greater care would be taken. Of course, the true solution is just simply coming back to a biblical lifestyle. Sanctifying God in our minds and going, He's all wise, and men acting like gentlemen and courting ladies in a right way and honoring them during that process and marriage. And, you know, I mean, God forbid we would go that direction. Bottom line is we got to obey God and we got to trust Him. God says, thou shalt not murder. The only question really is this a person? And if so, they fall under our care, and the care of Bible law, and the care of natural law, or the law of nations and states as well. Our guide, pull it out again. next thing is in the guide is listed the gospel and humility. And I just want to take us through this very quickly because I don't want to come across as preachy, as definitely not condemning. I had the privilege to work with a lot of ladies when we had a ministry in Miami and some other cities that are abused, that are single, that have never been loved appropriately in their entire lives, that had dreams and hopes, and they got pregnant. And I can picture so many ladies right now in my mind, and I cried for them then. As I think about them today, I cry for them. This is hard stuff. And pregnancy is dangerous, it's not simple, and it's hard. And having a young child is crazy hard. And all, you know, we want to be a sympathetic people to all of that. But again, the bottom line is, who does God see this little person as? So in regard to abortion, if you've been party to it, and let me say this, I would have been, I didn't need to be, but if it came up, here's my view before meeting Jesus. I was pro-me, all right, standard issue American, I was pro-me, and therefore whatever got in the way, I was anti, anybody, anything. And that's just standard issue. I had a little bit of a conscience, but I'm just being honest with you. So I get that. And then you meet Jesus, and then you start taking in his perspectives and principles and laws, and perspectives change. And so I was racist. I battle against racism. I battle against every horrible, heinous thing toward another person. It's horrible stuff. And so I'm in the fight, and I'm sympathetic to it, but there's still no justifying it. It's still there's a tremendous joy in calling something what it is for the first time in life, and then going to a God who offers total, complete cleansing and forgiveness for whatever it is. And so whatever you're going through, you can suppress it. Right now I'm kind of making a case that once we get in Scripture, especially, that abortion at any stage is murder. I'm making a case for that. That's not to condemn you. That's to bring you into the light and to enforce the light or to support the light in all of us who are reading Scripture and who are looking at just simply natural revelation. Talk about that in a minute. Why? When we come into the light, we come into the gospel at the same time, and we know total forgiveness for every act we've ever done. Paul, who's written some of the words we're going to look at right now, was a terrorist responsible for the murder of other human beings. And he knew complete joy and freedom that came from the gospel, the good news. And so I want to cover this briefly if I could. This needs to be part of all of our conversations. Romans chapter 1, and this is if you're a racist, if you're party to killing a baby, if you're anti anybody and you harmed other people in any way, shape, or form, this applies to you. Call it what it is. Come into the freedom that God offers. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Using Romans because that's our study currently on Sunday mornings. I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's the good news, not the bad news, the good news. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, no matter what we've done. Okay? Say salvation from the guilt of whatever the crime was against God or man. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, God's righteous character along with God's gift of righteousness to us. More on that in a moment. Verse 18, the bad news is, we know there's a God, and we know basic right and wrong. It's called natural revelation. But we, verse 18, suppress the truth. That was my life, just suppressing the truth. Don't want to hear it, want to do what I want to do. And we know better. And so we don't thank God, verse 21, or honor him. Starts with a disrespect for the sanctity of God, not thanking God, not honoring him. And that was my life. Didn't give a rip. God owed me, and he could go away when I didn't need him. And so we become darkened, and we become, verse 22, fools. That's the bad news. Verse 28, we move into crimes against the sanctity of man. We commit crimes against the sanctity of God. We dismiss him. We worship and serve his created stuff, that passage goes on to say. Then we commit crimes against one another, of course. And those crimes would include the things that you find listed on the top of page 2, filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, murder, strife, malice, slander, arrogant, boastful, inventors of, I'm just, the list goes on. Unloving, unmerciful to people we don't like. Verse 32, and we know together that those who are doing these things deserve death. But what do? We give hearty approval to one another, egg each other on. I don't think anybody would commit racism or abortion or any of those things on their own. It's just group think. It's groups getting, you know, it's just a whole crowd psycho. We egg each other on. We put up pink lights in New York. Listen now, chapter 2, verse 1, the next verse. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, because that's my tendency, be judgmental and critical of, you know, I'm bad, but man, those people are really bad. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you who judge practice the same things. Chapter 3, verse 9. Are we, religious people, any better than anybody else? Not at all. That's the humility part. It's only a matter of degree between me and any other individual on the planet that's ever lived. Take the worst people. It's only a matter of degree between all of us. Therefore, we come from a place of humility. We are not condemning. I hope I don't sound condemning in regard to, I condemn racism. I condemn, you know, these practices, but not people, okay? And so I've got to speak in a solid way. This is important stuff. At the same time, we don't condemn anybody here. Whoever you are, I'm worse, okay? Whoever you are, I'm worse. My list of crimes against God and against humanity is worse than yours. I'm not condemning you. I'm saying there's a tremendous freedom, though, that comes from coming to the light and confessing it, agreeing with God about it. And so this passage goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, by being good, nobody's going to be made righteous in God's sight. Nobody. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's a good thing. That's the beginning of healing. And then chapter 3, verse 23. Everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified. That means made righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ. Christ paid the penalty of every crime against him and against humanity that I've ever committed. And you as well. Through faith. We bring nothing to the table. We stop trying to justify stuff. Our racism, our every other crime, slander of other people, arrogance, whatever. We bring it to the table. We agree with God. And then we know total forgiveness. It sure beats justifying it. It sure beats whitewashing it. And I can tell you, it beats suppressing it. One more passage. We're in on this topic. Flip to, if you would, under stuff to do, the very last, that's page 6, response or stuff to do. Number 1 is 1 John 1:5. We trust the good news of forgiveness and cleansing, and we confess. Confess means agree with God about the sinfulness of the sin against the sanctity of God and others. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. That's the sanctity of God. He's morally, perfectly pure. Therefore, if we say that we have a relationship with him, but we walk in darkness, we're hiding from truth, we lie and we're not practicing the truth. Nobody here wants to live lies. But if we walk in the light, we come to God's light, God's revelation. Just as he is in the light, we have fellowship now with one another. Sin separates us. Now we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Whatever you've done, you may have had 20 abortions and been party to 50 more of them, or you may have been a part of the Ku Klux Klan, or you may have been part of a terrorist group, or you know, whatever it is that has committed crimes against humanity, you can be forgiven and cleansed from every sin. When you trust Christ, bringing nothing else to the table. What a joy, what a peace, what a freedom that comes when we do that. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not us. We're all in the same boat. Nobody here is condemning of anybody else. But what we do because we love is, on the one hand, we want to be like Jesus. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Not one or the other. Truth, light, but grace, pointing to the cross and forgiveness. We, Ephesians 4, verse 15, speak truth in love. So in your life group, as you talk about these things, and some of it starts to get a little edgy and arrogant, it's really appropriate. Leader, listen to me, leader, just a little time out. Hang on, let's dial it back. Start to get a little condemning, a little about self-righteousness. Boy, I have the ability to condemn somebody else. Can't believe these people. You start thinking that way, man, you're missing, you're going to miss it. And you're going to, waylay the group. Knock that stuff off, okay? No room for it, no room. Not in this family, not in this church, okay? No room for that stuff. We call stuff what it is, but we love deeply and show grace to the people. We're pro-life, we're pro-eternal life, and whatever leads people to that, all right? All right, back to some scripture, and I'm back on page 2. The teaching of natural revelation, in other words, the obvious to all of humanity, and then the teaching of special revelation, which I'll give you mostly for your small groups, all right? So what is this teaching about in regard to who that person is of another ethnic group, or race, or social class, or whatever, and who that little unborn child is? That's what we're talking about, okay? What does natural revelation teach? What's natural revelation? Just what's apparent to all people on the planet. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following says, we suppress the truth naturally, and we give hearty approval to one another as we suppress what we know. We know these are people. Everybody we talk about. It's exemplified in the Declaration of Independence, which, if you want to know the intent of the Constitution and early laws, this is where our forefathers are coming from. If you care about their intent, they say this: we hold these truths to be self-evident. In other words, this is just natural law. We don't have to appeal to the Bible, which they did a lot. This is just natural law. Everybody knows this, whether they trust the Bible or not. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all people are created equal. Created. Equal. And are endowed by their Creator. Self-evident. Endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. That's natural law. When you're talking to somebody, or if you're thinking about having an abortion right now, or your granddaughter is, or daughter, simply do this. Google or search engine these words: my baby at however far along she is, 8 weeks, or whatever it is. Have her look at the child. If she can't figure it out, have her show it to her 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old. That person will tell you who it is. That's a person. That's a little person. That's natural revelation. We know that. Although we suppress that truth.
And the early Christian theologians thought that a person is a being with a rational substance. So the idea of rationality in some way comes into it. And I would say, therefore, that the best sense of a person is a being with some awareness, some rational awareness of who they are, existing beyond simply the physical organism.
That seems to me, though, right, to exclude a 4-month-old baby.
Well, possibly.
Which seems problematic.
No, I don't think it's problematic to say that a 4-month-old baby is not actually a person. I think that's simply true. Now, that doesn't determine what the law ought to be. You might say that the law should say, from birth on, everybody counts legally as if they were a person. They have the same moral status as a person. That's distinct from the question of which beings are persons.
Now, that's not some guy, you know, way off in left field. Well, he's obviously in left field. That's it. Listen, this is the leader of bioethics at Princeton University with great influence on our young doctors. His article's read widely. Everybody knows him. Personhood needs to be attacked for us to continue to justify what we're doing. And a popular Christian, if you couldn't make out what he was saying, he's trying to define personhood as having some ability for rationality, thinking, which may not happen till after 4 months of 4 months after birth or longer. Is wantedness what makes a person? Is location inside the womb, outside the womb, what makes a person? Is size what makes a person? Is IQ or mental abilities what makes a person? What about killing a wanted child in the womb? Is that murder? Maybe no longer. Any such thing as double homicide? What about killing a premature baby outside the womb? Is that murder? What about killing a two-month-old outside the womb? In other words, a 10-month-old, an 11-month-old, a 12-month-old. Is that murder? A popular Christian myth is taking Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It exists probably here, which says that, you know, God created, it's a creation account of man, that God created man out of the dust of the ground, of the clay. And then God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. Oh, there it is! That means that we can, that a child, until that kid is slapped on the back, in God's opinion, they're not a person, right? Popular Christian myth. To which I respond, if you can demonstrate to yourself that that child inside the mother, when it's a cell or two or four or eight cells, is clay without life, I'm with you. But have you ever looked at how much oxygen and nutrients that a cell uses, let alone two cells or four cells or eight cells? It's completely different. So if you're buying that, so you can tell your granddaughter to have an abortion, knock that off, okay? That's nonsense. Here's what God says, if I could give it to you. I'm just going to introduce some passages and close this thing down, because you're going to cover these in your life group sessions together, your small groups following this time. Psalm 8, just going to kind of introduce these things. What does the Bible say? Please stay around for the small groups. Psalm 8, verse 1, starts with the sanctity of God. And then verse 9 closes with the sanctity of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name above all the earth. You are majestic, you are holy, you are beautiful. You are the one that we look to. Your splendor above the heavens. Verse 2 is interesting, I don't have time to comment on it. Verse 3, when I consider, now going to the sanctity of man, the heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun, moon, and stars, which you've ordained. You know, so I'm looking around all creation. Then I ask the question, verse 4, what is man? That's what we're asking right now. That you take thought of him. Why do you care about people, races, and the unborn? And why do you care? Or the son of man, that you take care for him. In other words, God, why are people valuable to you? Why do you care? Why do you give a rip? And Christian, this is your response. Regarding the other race, regarding the little baby in the womb, regarding the person you don't like. Verse 5. Here's God's answer. Here's why I care for that person. You made him a little lower than Elohim, plural for God. So someone translated majestic plural for God. Someone translated angels, whatever. You made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and with majesty. When you think about that one cell child, think about glory and majesty. When you think about that person you don't like for racist purposes or whatever it is, think of that person is glorious and majestic to the heart of God. And his opinion is what needs to rock our opinions. Amen? And you made him to rule as regents under God. Oh God, how majestic is your name. And then Genesis 1, 26, and Genesis 5 and Genesis 9 have to do with God making man in his image, in his likeness. Every person. Every person. And so James chapter 3, verse 9, James asks this question. In regard to our public discourse, our conversation, here's James's observation. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, talking about evidently Christians in the public discourse, and with our tongue, Christians curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Horrific. And that's me and that's you. Therefore, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, if you say to somebody or about somebody, that person's a fool, we're guilty enough. This is a heinous enough crime against humanity to go into a fiery hell. I'm on top of page 4, Matthew 5, verse 21 and following. Just to look at another person, to look down on another person in some way, call him an airhead or call him a fool, makes us guilty enough, that one crime against humanity, to go to hell. It's a big deal. And regarding all people, whatever deformity they have, verse 11 of Exodus 4, who made that person with whatever difference they have from us? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not the Lord? We respect all folks, no matter what their disability. Job chapter 31, verse 15, Job's speaking about a person that has that's lower economically and is working for him or his servant. Here's my stance toward him. Did not God who made me in the womb make that guy also? The same one fashioned us in the womb. So no, it doesn't matter socioeconomic brackets at all. Go on down to Psalm 127, verse 3. Children are a gift from the Lord. Missing a number of them, I know. Psalm 139, verse 13. David, under the Spirit of God, coming before God, making this confession for all of us. You form me. You made my inward parts. You weave me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you because, listen now, I am, and he implies every person is, from the time that they're a cell to the time they die, fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. I was made in the depths of the earth, speaking of the mother's womb. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. You had a plan for me. Nobody's an accident. You had a plan for me. In your book, they were all written. What was? The days that were ordained for me, when as before there was not one of them. Nobody here is an accident. I don't care what you've been told. You have a life ordained by God. You're a marvelous, wonderful, majestic, beautiful creation of God. And that's true of every other person on the planet from the time they're a cell to the time they pass and even beyond for all of eternity. Every person is majestic, wonderful, awesomely made by our God. Every person. And we got to treat one another and see one another that way from the time you're a cell to the time when you go to be with the Lord, and obviously we will do so thereafter. Could you imagine, Psalm 139 is about the artistry of God. Could you imagine being an artist, and you're working on this incredible, marvelous piece of artwork, and somebody walks in the door and destroys it? And that's a picture of abortion. Isaiah says, God, you made me in the womb. You've got numerous passages there. Isaiah 64:8, all of us are the work of the hand of God. Jeremiah You formed me in the womb. You had a plan for me. Before I was born, you appointed me to work on the planet, ministry on the planet. Paul, a terrorist, says the same thing. You set me apart for this work, even from my mother's womb. You let me go into terrorism and do some bad stuff, but you brought me back. You had a plan for me, and your plan was made even while I was in my mother's womb or before. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. What are you going to do with that? This is where Jesus becomes an embryo inside of Mary and meets John the Baptist, who's about 6 months and 1 week along. What do we do with that? Did Jesus become a non-person when he became a cell inside of Mary? And then I let you discuss this choice of what we do with other people, because it has major ramifications. We're told to believe all of these things, especially this abortion thing. Right to privacy. Mother's right to choose. Yet I would encourage you to read Psalm 106, verse 35 and following. And I want you to think about two things. One is the educational impact. When a mother can kill her child and we applaud it and support it, what is the educational impact onto the rest of humanity, especially our young people? And second of all, the sanctity of God. Are we taking God out of the picture? Like, God sees none of this? And there are so many passages, like Psalm 106, that say, God showed grace to Israel, generation to generation to generation, when it was slaughtering its own children for the sake of some other thing they thought they could gain by doing so. And God tolerated it, and yet it broke his heart, and he tolerates it. But finally he comes to a place where he goes, you're done as a nation. You're done. And he gave them into the hands of the people that hated them, another nation. And to whom much is entrusted, much is required. And this is not a private matter. No murder is supported by private matter principles. This is a matter where we got to bring the sanctity of God, the honoring of God, back into the picture and to go, when we promote abortion at any stage, God sees that. He sees the 800,000 that have been killed this last year. 600,000, 700,000, you know, 10, whatever it was. We don't know, again, statistics. And it breaks his heart. And God shows grace, and God shows grace, and God shows grace. But friend, we are all in this together. It's not a private thing. Racism is not private. The unborn is not private. None of this is private. Our conversations, how we treat each other, none of this is private stuff. God sees it, and God cares. And God shows grace, but eventually that grace runs into, out of grace, judgment. Friend, if you're here, this is emotional. Number one, come to the light. Just confess it, agree with God about it. And then, as you do so, receive, trust the gospel, receive total forgiveness of your sin. Total forgiveness. And then become part of a loving family of God that speaks truth, as we spoke about today. Hopefully in a very non-condemning way, because if I intended to condemn anybody, I'm condemning myself, okay? But we still have to speak truth and bring light so that sin becomes utterly sinful in our minds and our hearts, which drives us to a God of grace and love that wants to completely forgive us for every act of racism and every other crime against humanity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time to be able to spend a few minutes together looking at your word, looking at natural revelation, contemplating our own relationship toward you and toward others. Together we confess that you are majestic and need to be honored in every thought and word we ever think or say or sing. And that people, every person, especially the person I don't like right now that's in my way, regardless of size or race or whatever, that is an awesome, wonderful creation bearing your image, loved by you, created in your likeness, and in every way esteemed as in your mind majestic because of the image of God in them. Bring me to a place of agreement with you and thank you for the cross and the total forgiveness of my sin, because right now, in the best way I know how, I trust Christ as my Savior. No turning back. I come to the light and I'm trusting Christ for total forgiveness of sin. Help me to live in grace toward others. Help me to put away any kind of a judgmental, condemning spirit. But I want to see light. I want to see truth. And I want to, in a right and golden rule kind of way, bring it to others as well, because I care. Thank you for grace today. Amen. Let's all stand together. This area is open. We have especially female ladies. Yeah, we have especially our ladies watching for you. If this is a very emotional thing, a bunch of folks in the balcony, we got time for you to come on down. If you've been party to any of this stuff, or this, some other reason, you just want to pray with somebody, talk with somebody, you need a good hug, you know, whatever, you want to join the church, whatever it is, this area is open as we sing two verses of this upcoming song.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen.
Song. I hope you know that freedom, that truth. We're going to stay here. You don't see them, but there's ladies and men that are watching for you. I'll be down here as well, Brian. Please, if God's laid anything on your heart, come and talk to us. Okay, we love you. We value you. Want to be here for you through the long haul, whatever it may be. We also have life groups or small groups for all ages following this time. Yeah, we'll be on the same topic and discussing the passages in the second half of the pamphlet today, and some others that the life group leaders may want to bring as well. Each group will do its own thing. Then we'll be together again on, should the Lord tarry, on Wednesday night, and it'll be a little bit of teaching, but focused primarily on prayer for ourselves and for our nation. Thank you so much for being here. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.